So this morning, I'd like to have a conversation about memory and remembering things. And so, who here thinks they have a good memory? Show of hands. Seriously? Okay. Who thinks they have a bad memory? Show of hands. Wow, that's stunning. Okay. Short-term versus long-term. Who thinks they have a good short-term memory? Who thinks they have good long-term? Oh, interesting. Why don't we do this? Turn to a neighbor and share a time you forgot something very important. All right, go ahead. All right. Let's hear some of these. What's something you've forgotten of importance? You can just shout it out. Anyone forget their baby? I think that happens. I think we had our second child, and then we forgot their second one existed, and we left the house without him. We came back, like, soon. Anybody else? Sorry, I topped it with a baby. Forget something important? Your grandmother? I'd like to hear that story later. Is she okay? Okay, good. All right. Anybody else? Friend's graduation? Was this recently? Senior year? Okay, good. Okay. So you were carpooling and then just left without, it was like your own carpool. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, whose birthday? Mother's birthday? Yeah. Anniversary. Mm-hmm. That is a good one. So it was the mid-90s, and Karen and I were not yet married. We had spent a summer in San Francisco, and we had this person. Okay, this is kind of complicated. It was my older sister's boyfriend, okay, who's now her husband, his sister, who we had not met yet. But she was like, hey, I'm coming to San Francisco. I don't know anyone. Can you pick me up from the airport and can we stay with you? And I was like, sure, that's great. And so we had the time down. It was 10 o'clock. And then we were like, okay, this is fantastic. So we have the entire day because it's 10 p.m. and we're in Northern California. So let's go swim. So we spent the day swimming. It was beautiful, you know, the sun was out, it's room temperature because it's Northern California, we played Marco Polo all day. And then we get home, at that point it was around 6 p.m., and then we get home to our answering machine, I don't know if you remember those, and there were 20-some messages on the answering machine. So we play, it was like, doot. Hi Gideon, it's 10 a.m. right now, and I just landed. Don't worry about it. I have some luggage to pick up and take your time. Doot. Hey, get in. It's 10:20 now. Got my luggage. I'm not trying to rush you. Don't worry. I'm just sitting on the curb with my luggage. Doot. Hey, get in. It's 1:30 now. Just wondering if everything's okay. Doot. And then at each one, like my heart starts beating fast, like your blood starts rushing to your head. So it turns out, it was 10 p.m. and we had been swimming all day, and she was at the airport for 8 hours. So ironically, she still asked us. So 2 years later, she came to visit again and then asked me to pick her up. I was like, have you not learned your lesson? And so I was like, okay, I cannot forget, right? I wrote it down, put it on the calendar. I must remember. And this morning, I want to talk about that idea of remembering. And in the liturgical calendar, today is Corpus Christi, and it's the Sunday we celebrate the body of Christ. And so globally, around the world, and historically, every year there's this rhythm. And it's this practice that we practice weekly, but this morning we're just going to talk a little bit more about it. And what is it? Why do we do it? What is it that we're trying to remember? And so the word Eucharist actually means gratitude and thankfulness. And so that's this weekly practice of gratitude of this gift we've been given. Different names that are used for it. Communion, Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, the breaking of bread, Mass, divine liturgy, divine service, the Agape Feast. And from high church to low church, there's a plethora of ways that people practice this. So in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they have this bread in the center of a plate and then this chalice of wine, and it's served on a liturgical spoon. And so that might be on one end. And then on the other end of not high church is what I like to call the communion hot pocket. So this exists. I spoke at a conference that was large, and I think out of just, you know, efficiency, they had these hot pockets where within there was bread and wine. And there's just something about that moment where you go, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is his blood shed for you. And then thousands of people crinkling, like, just the sacred moment is kind of lost. Theologically, it's been debated heavily for centuries with the Orthodox community, the Catholic community, the Protestant community. Within the Protestant community, the Protestant patriarchs like Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, like their debates are so heated, like it gets personal. Like they start taking personal jabs at each other. But then what's agreed upon is the purpose. And it's this rhythm that people do often, some weekly, some daily, some monthly. And it's so that we'll remember. And this morning, I wanted to talk through that and walk through the passage and ask, what is it that we're remembering then? So the text we're in is in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. We'll have it on the screens if you guys want to read it with a neighbor, and then we'll walk through. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, go. All right, so let's pick this up in verse 23. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. The church there was known as one of the most complicated communities. They were dealing with a lot of factions, problems, and he's writing specifically to this community into this context. And so he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so as he's writing these instructions, I think it's interesting that he starts out and he says, "For I received from the Lord, and then I passed it on." And there's this sense that from the beginning in the instructions, he's like, I didn't start this. This is something I received, and I'm just passing it on. And in a sense, he's saying, this is bigger than me, and it's older than me. He's probably writing this, if you go to the next slide, probably around 54 AD. He's referring to instructions that Jesus gave probably 24 years earlier. And then Jesus was participating in the Passover feast, and that probably happened in 1400 BC. And there's this reminder that when we engage in this, we're taken into something that's bigger than us and older than us. And I don't know, if you're like me, it's really easy for me to get caught up in my world, my problems, my faith, my dreams. And it's a really healthy, important thing to realize, you know what, this has been going along a lot longer, and this is so much bigger. And maybe my task isn't that I have to initiate and start things, but just to find out what's been going on and then to participate in that. I remember reading Matthew, one of the accounts of Jesus, right? And it starts out with genealogy. So if you're like an author and you're trying to captivate an audience, I'm not sure that's the best way. And it would always confuse me. I'm like, why? Like, this seems so, like, I don't even know who these people are. Like, just explain it to me before you list this whole list. And it goes on. It's like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram. It just goes on. And I'm like, why? Why? And even the writers, time and time again in scripture and in ancient cultures, I think they had this sense that what goes before us is so important. And it leads up to where we are now. And what we're participating in is bigger and older than us. I was in Chicago a couple weeks ago, and I was participating in this roundtable discussion with Latino and Asian American pastors from around the country. And it was a great conversation. And the cohort started with us getting into groups and then just sharing our stories of how we became pastors. And so this, when my one friend, Greg, whom I knew, he started sharing his story. And he was sharing to people who weren't really familiar with the Chinese American context. And so he starts off and he's like, you know, in Chinese American churches, it's a common narrative that if you grow up in the Chinese American church and then you want to be a pastor, it's highly discouraged. Like the leaders of the church will tell you not to do it. Your parents will definitely tell you not to do it. And so at some point he finishes law school at Northwestern and then decides he wants to be a pastor. So a lot of the church leadership and his dad was like, no, you should not be a pastor, right? Lawyers make so much more money. And then so him and his dad were having this, you know, argument for months. And he said he remembers he was in a car with his dad and they were just going back and forth, back and forth. And then my friend goes into this kind of rant in this lecture with his dad of consumerism and when is enough enough? And I know I'll make more money, I'll have more security, but this is what, and he's just going on and on. And then his dad got really quiet. And then he looked over at his dad and his dad was crying and he didn't say anything. And then his dad just paused and he says, Greg, can I tell you a story? He says, when we came over to Chicago, you know, it's a miracle that we got out of our country. Not many people make it out. And I got here for grad school and we didn't have any money. And then your mom got pregnant with you and we were super worried. We didn't know how we'd make ends meet. And he said, there was one Sunday we were leaving our church in Chinatown in Chicago. And it was after the service, and then your mom said, I'm hungry. Can we walk across the street to get a steamed bun? And then he said, I said, we don't have money. It was 25 cents, but we couldn't afford it. And then so he goes, can you just wait 20 minutes? We'll drive, and we'll get food. And she said, no, I'm really hungry. And he said, let's just get in the car. I'll speed home. And she took two steps and then collapsed. And she passed out of hunger. And he said, in that moment, he said, I made a vow and a promise that I would never let anyone in my family ever come to that point, and I would take care of them. And for him, he was so caught up in his dream and his narrative and what he was wrestling with. And then suddenly he realized, you know what? That my dad had to wrestle with this at some point, and his faith is as valid as mine. And I think for us, who sometimes we're so ahistorical, to realize that where we are now, it connects all the way back to these narratives, and we need to find out what they are. And then weekly when we come, it's a reminder that it's not just our generation and our life and our city, but it's something bigger and older than us. Eugene Peterson says it like this. I have the quote up there. He says, "Prevenience is the convocation that God has been working diligently, redemptively, and strategically before I appeared on the scene. Before I was aware there was something here for me to do. Instead of asking, what do we do? How can we get things going again? He says, ask, what has God been doing here? What are the traces of grace that I can discern in this life? What history of love can I read in this group? What has God set in motion that I can get in on? When I engage in a conversation, meet with a committee, or visit a home, I am coming in on something that has already been in process for a long time. God has been and is the central reality in that process. The biblical conviction is that God is long beforehand with my soul. God has already taken the initiative. Like one who walks late into a meeting, I am entering a complex situation in which God has already said decisive words and acted in decisive ways. My work is not necessarily to announce that, but to discover what he is doing and live appropriately with it." And I just thought this would be interesting. What would it look like if we crafted a genealogy? What connection points of faith? How far would that go back? For our community at large, what if we connected a genealogy? How far would it go back? Who has God used to bring us to where we're at in this story. And so he starts out and he says, I received from the Lord, I didn't start this, what I passed unto you. And then in verse 26, he says this. So after the instructions, and then he goes, now, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the word there, it's the word for a public announcement. So he's saying when you eat the bread, you drink it, you're publicly announcing your faith. And I think for a lot of us, we're not that comfortable with an idea of a public announcement of faith, right? I think for a lot of us, maybe it's because we live, I think, in a city that isn't neutral to Christianity. I would say it's aggressively antagonistic to Christianity. So I think some of us were, you know, not comfortable with that. I think some of us, we've seen ways to do it that just don't resonate with us. But I think maybe one of the main reasons that maybe we're uncomfortable with that is we've seen people announce publicly their faith, and the life doesn't necessarily match up with the announcement. And Paul's writing to a specific context in Corinth while they were eating. So while they were celebrating redemption and the death and resurrection, and where Paul later writes, there's no Jew, no Gentile, nor male, nor female, slave, nor free. While they were doing that, they would have these meals. And some historians think that in Corinth, they used to have like a VIP room, like wherever you're eating. There's a VIP room for important people. They get more food, better food, and then like the masses get their own room. And some historians think that this is what the church was doing. And so they had the VIP room. They would get served now their Lord's Supper first, and then the masses. And then it was a potluck. So the wealthy would bring more, but they weren't cool that the poor were eating their food. There were all these divisions. And he's saying, okay, you're announcing redemption. You're announcing resurrection. And while you're announcing it, like the very room that you're eating this meal in doesn't match up to what you're proclaiming. And maybe the question we can ask then is this. Does our life match up with this weekly proclamation that we're making? When we celebrate it, we're announcing it. Do our lives match up with that? Maybe another way to ask this is, are we living lives worthy of a proclamation? I started thinking about, you know, an example of someone who's maybe living a life worthy of that. And I stumbled across this pastor in Korea. Check out the clip.
And then I was weeping. I always cry when I'm angry. And she said, why are you crying? It's only orphan.
The baby box is South Korea's first and only box to collect abandoned infants.
Unwanted babies are abandoned on the streets of Seoul, South Korea every year.
Tragic loss of life moved the pastor said to set up a way for saving unwanted babies.
위험함 속에서 버려진 아이들 있고 또 길거리에서 그래서 이제 베이비 박스라는 것을 만들게 됐고
그리고 정말 안 들을 줄 알았어요.
너무
어떤 아이들은 목사님 이 아이하고 죽으려고 약탔습니다. 낙타났습니다. 예, 그러지 마라. 그러면 너도 오고 애기도 와라.
길이 엄마의 엄마의 끈입니다. 제 아들을 부탁드립니다. 찾지 말아 주십시오. 죄송합니다. 정말로 죄송합니다.
누구야?
내 길이.
이 길이.
이 길이.
이 길이. 영어 이름은?
네.
빅토리.
빅토리. 빅토리.
그래서 그 아이들이 이 세상에 필요 없는 존재들이 아니고 하나님이 쓰시고자 했다고 그랬었어.
여기 이제 가정에 20명이나 한 그 아이들이 좁은 공간에서 많이 살고 있으니까 그런 공동체가 되는 것은 아버지 어머니가 있기 때문이죠.
He's always kind of as a prophet, and he raised his voice to the society.
This is matter. How do you solve it? How can we change ourselves?
We're just human beings, just like anyone else. They have the right to live.
이제 이 문제가 한국만의 문제가 아니라 문제가 아마 세계적으로 이 아이들이 이렇게 박혀버려서 희생당한 아이들이 많으니까.
There are people who feel a certain way, and a whole lot of people feel a certain way. Things usually can get done.
But these children, they're helpless, they're voiceless. Who's going to speak for them?
이 아이를 보내면서 다시 한번 내 헌신해서 하나님, 이 아이들 위해서 죽겠습니다.
믿음, 소망, 사랑 중에 시간, 그 중에 제일은 사랑이었습니다.
And isn't that beautiful? And it's a proclamation and a life that matches. And maybe we could ask it this way. So let's say they're filming a documentary about your life. Okay, there's two narratives. In one narrative, you take the Eucharist weekly and you live your life. Then you have the other narrative and you don't celebrate the Eucharist. Are those two narratives different? And will we live a life that's worthy of that proclamation? Okay. So at this point, there's a dilemma, right? Because I think all of us were like, okay, I'd like to live a life worthy of that. But then, you know, not all of us are able to. So what do we do? Okay. So there's some of us at a macro level, I think our vocation and calling lines up and it works well. So Stephen Hebbard is an example. So Stephen Hebbard is an urban farmer, beekeeper. They have chickens, and then he works with the homeless community and provides them employment, dignity, skills, while creating like a sustainable environment for the neighborhood, for the world. And you could say, okay, his vocation matches up with that proclamation, okay? But then I don't know if all of us can do that. And how about for the ones of us that can't? So I think, one, we should always wrestle with that idea, okay? But maybe some of us were not called in those big ways, and maybe some of us were called to do it in small ways. There's this book by Steve Johnson called Emergence. Has anyone read it? But he studies ants, single-celled amoebas, cities, and the internet. And he looks at all these seemingly insignificant actions and choices. Like an ant doesn't have a brain. The ant just does whatever it smells, and then it seems meaningless. But if you look at it collectively and at a large scale, it seems like there's intelligence and meaning and orchestration behind it. And the same thing with cities and how they're formed. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the church. And what if us in this proclamation, maybe a lot of it, it's like Mother Teresa, right? Mother Teresa said, not all of us can do great things, but we should all do small things with great love. And if we all do these tiny, small choices, just by loving someone who's not lovable, by saying hello to a neighbor, inviting them in, by forgiving someone that's hard to forgive. And in these seemingly disconnected acts, maybe as communities gather and you do it collectively, and then you do it over time, that the orchestration and the beauty and the proclamation of that will come out. It's like the parable that Jesus tells, right? We get 5 talents, 2 talents, 1. So the point of that is for the person who gets 1 talent. And the person who gets 1 talent isn't supposed to, hey, I need 5. The point is, if you get 1, just serve the crap out of your 1. And maybe if all of us serve the crap out of our 1, and then collectively, over time, the beauty of the church will emerge. And the question is, as we proclaim it, as we celebrate it, then do our lives, both individually, I think it's important to wrestle with that, but then maybe more importantly, collectively, does it align with that proclamation? Eugene Peterson says it like this. I think I have it up there. When you do that, you reenact in your words, in actions, the death of the master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. And then he finishes with this, verse 28. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then he says some pretty harsh words at the end, But remember, he's speaking to this context, and he's probably like, okay, these people are reading this in the VIP room, eating better food while other people are going hungry. Like, this is super important. You can't proclaim this and not live it at the same time. And so he goes, so examine your hearts. So usually at this point, this is what I do, and maybe some of us do. I think we live in a society that values productivity. So when I examine, use often it's an examination of actions. It's like, okay, so what did I maybe do this week? Okay, maybe what shouldn't I have done? And they're kind of action oriented. But maybe at the heart of this, and Eugene Peterson says it like this, anyone who eats the bread, drinks the cup of the master irreverently, is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of? Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe. And maybe the question we should be asking is, how are our hearts? How is our heart this morning? Is our heart close to God or far from God? Is our heart becoming more soft and more lovable, or is it becoming harder and less loving? And as we take it week in, week out, just to ask that question, how are our hearts? There's this guy named Clive Wearing. His wife wrote a book about him called Forever Today. And he was a scientist and a musician, and then had a disease, and through the disease got the, I guess, the most severe case of amnesia ever documented. And so he went from being a brilliant scientist to someone he couldn't even remember, like, the next moment. His wife would say every moment for him was the first moment. But then he lived with this for 20 years, and it was frustrating and difficult, and he couldn't remember his kids' names, like where he was at, what he was doing. But she says, as she's writing through this book, they found over the years that there were two things he had some memory of. There was one time she sat down on a piano, and then she just started playing a song that he used to like. And then he walked up behind her and started singing it and knew all the words. And then he used to conduct a choir, so she brought the entire choir to let him try to conduct a song, and then he did it. And like everyone in the choir was like freaked out. And then the moment it stopped, he forgot. Like he forgot who they were, what they were doing. And somehow he had this memory of music. And then in her book, this is kind of the main thesis. The one thing that he did remember, like he would be in a hospital room, confused, not knowing where he is, frustrated. And every day he saw her face, his face would light up. And he would run over and hug her. And he wouldn't even remember her name, but he remember her love and her embrace and her care for him. And what scientists say is that at the core and the soul of who we are is our heart. And even someone who's lost everything else, the memory of the heart still exists. And maybe for us, then week in, week out, I don't know, I need to be reminded. I need to think through and just ask, how is my heart doing? And so this morning, for us as a community, I don't know, how's our memory? And if we were to do a documentary about Vox, and we celebrate this week in, week out, what's the narrative and what's the story that is lived? And so I'll just leave you with one last story, and then we'll close out and you check it out.
Today, we hear from Jeff Ingram. He suffers from a rare type of amnesia. When he has an attack, his memory is wiped clean. He doesn't remember who he is or where he's from. Each time he has to start his life over, and his wife Penny is there to help him remember. At StoryCorps, Penny told Jeff about the early days of their relationship.
You and I were talking on the phone. He said, well, I have a medical condition that I probably should share with you. And so you told me about when you went missing for 9 months. And we both agreed that if that were to happen again, we could handle that. I said, I would be your memory. And eventually you called my mom and asked if you could have my hand in marriage.
You've told me that story several times, and I really wish I could remember that.
The first time you had an amnesia event with me, we woke up that day, said goodbye, and you jumped on the freeway. no one knows what happened from that point forward because you ended up in Denver. I was going crazy. But eventually you got on TV and asked America to help you find out who you are.
What's the last thing you remember before you came to and realized you were in the middle of Denver?
Just picking myself up off the ground outside of a building downtown Denver.
Do you know if you'd ever been to Denver before? Do you know if you're from Denver?
No, I don't.
You remember nothing about your past life?
No, nothing prior to September the 10th.
So I ended up calling the Denver Police Department, and that's when they told you who you were. We talked on the phone. I said, hi, I'm Penny, your fiance. You asked, did we have kids? What was your life like? It was like meeting you again for the first time. And when you came home, I didn't know what to do, and so I offered to sleep in the spare room, considering you didn't know me. But when you were home for a while, you called my mother again and asked her for my hand in marriage. And my mom was like, I already told you, yes. And so we got married on New Year's Eve.
That's my biggest regret about having these episodes, is that I forgot that.
We'll do it again so you can remember it.
It's harder for you because you have the memories and the heartache. I just have nothing.
Yeah, every time you don't pick up the phone when I call, I panic. I think I'm going to lose you again. Someday, if it happens and you come home and you don't want to be back together, I would have to let you go.
You have no idea how thankful and grateful I am to have you in my life. After my last episode, when I came into the house, I knew I could trust you from the look in your eyes. I knew that that's where I should be. If I lose my memory again, I will still love you. I will always love you.
And the story of Scripture is God asking us and his people to remember and not forget. And in Deuteronomy, 16 times he goes, remember, don't forget, don't forget. Then we come to the book of Judges, and it says they did not remember God, and chaos ensues. And then the story of Scripture is that God then pursues and chases us in love. And so the question is, will we remember, will we celebrate, and will we live that life worthy of that proclamation? Let's pray together. And O Lord, as we come to your table in remembrance, help us to remove from our minds every thought or opinion which you would not harbor, every motive from our hearts which you would not approve. As we take of your bread, grant that we may spend the hours of our days gladly working with you according to your will. Help us this week and be with us in it. As we drink of your wine, grant that we may not grow weary or slack in serving you in the long hours of work and in our time of rest, that they may not be to us occasions of uncharitableness. And in life, may we be generous and selfless so that when the day is over, we may lay it at your feet with the successes which are all yours and its failures which are our own, and feel that life is real and vibrant and blessed with you. And we pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit who dwells within, that we may give freely.